Yeah, it's so true what he just said, that there's nothing else that we ought to ascribe our names to that we know or that we are in love with. But I was thinking about it as we started that song, and the fact of Jesus also says that He knows us. John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." And not only the fact that we know Him, but He knows us. Because many times we get off balance and we get off astray. But He says, "No, that's My sheep. I'm going to go get them." And so thank God for a loving Savior like that. Well, if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter number 2 this morning. And we are continuing in our study through the book of Colossians that Paul is writing to this church in the Lycus River Valley in a little town called Colossae, who is kind of on the sunset of its splendor, you might say, of Colossae's glory. And for those of you that might be tuning in for the first time or just joining us for the first time today, we've really enjoyed this study so far. We're kind of jumping in this morning with a continued thought that we've been seeing Paul address as Epaphras came to Paul in Rome and said, "Hey, we've got some issues. We've got these false heresies. We've got these teachers that are coming, are trying to push on us these different things." And from what we can tell in the book of Colossians, it was forms of Gnosticism, forms of Judaism. Some believe it was possibly the Essenes, which we don't have time to go into all of that today. But there was all these different things we're pushing. And basically what they were saying was, yes, Jesus is good. You know, that's the thing. There's a lot of even cultic groups don't deny that Jesus is good. Or deny that, you know, you ought to give Him glory or to give Him reverence. But the fact is they stop there and they say, but He's not enough. And you have to add something more. Every other group has to add something more to this. But the Apostle Paul here says to the Church of Colossians in the New Testament that Jesus is enough. He is all that we need. We don't have to add anything more to that. And so what they're trying to say is, you know, hey, there's this, you know, Christ is good, but He's not enough. You need something more. And so there's this syncretism of these different philosophies of that you add to it, whether it be philosophy, whether it be legalism, whether it be mysticism or asceticism, all these forms. And asceticism is simply a kind of a technical term for meaning I'm going to deny my flesh in order to try to feel more spiritual. That's asceticism. I'm going to deny myself anything material. And so Paul has dealt with that. And so just to give us a little bit of a background this morning to kind of see where we're going in the chapter 2, he has dealt with that. And remember in chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And so he started with, you know, with don't get pulled off by these philosophies. Don't get pulled off by all the latest things of the day. There's so much that's out, the latest fads, the latest discussions. He said, don't get pulled off in so much of that stuff that you forget Christ. You forget spending time with Him. We've talked about that. It's so easy to get where we're plugging in and we're tuning in. And I'm thankful that we have our live streaming going up today and those things. But if we substitute that, if we substitute podcasts and all these books and things like that and don't take time in this book and our relationship with Jesus Christ, we will fade away. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to pull people away from a genuine walk in relationship with Christ. So Paul is saying, beware. Hey, church, they're attacking. Satan's on the attack. And beware. And so we dealt with the philosophy, and then we saw that he turned and emphasized then the sufficiency of Christ in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. That in Him is all the fullness dwells. And then it says that, and we are complete in Him. And so all we need is Jesus Christ. All we need is a relationship with Him. And then He's going to give us, He builds on that we saw last week. And really a special passage where he talks about that because of that we are freed from the bondage of sin. And he uses an analogy, uses an illustration, that of circumcision. That old flesh has died. It's been cut off from us. Then he uses another illustration of baptism. And therefore, because that has died, we are buried with Christ and we are risen to walk in newness of life. And so we have freedom from sin. We have forgiveness from sin, as he mentions there in last week's text. And then he says, not only is that just a one-time thing when we come to Christ, But what Christ did at the cross is sufficient eternally. He uses a term there, or a Greek position there. It's in the perfect tense, which speaks of it being a completed action, but it's not just a one-time effect. It's effects that endure in the future for eternity. So the cross and what it did at the cross, where it provided forgiveness, where it provided that freedom from sin, where it allowed me to be risen to walk in newness of life, what the cross did there, where it says that He took our sins, He took them out of the way, and He nailed them to His cross. He said that is in the perfect tense. It's done, and the results continue on. We don't have to go back and be re-saved. We don't have to go back and say, well, I've got to add something to this, because Jesus is sufficient. What He has done is enough. And so, and then he even took it a step further, we saw in verse 15, when he says, and having disarmed principalities and powers. Now that which is the same term that we find even in Ephesians chapter number 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. There is a battle, but Jesus says that He's disarmed them. They are still going to be attacking, but they don't have the ability to have victory over you. The only way they can have victory is if you let them. And He says that He has made a show of them openly and triumphed over them. We talked about that as speaking of that Roman triumph, that parade, kind of like a ticker tape parade. Well, they'd come in, the Roman general, get all this glory because of His victories He's done on the battlefields. And Jesus Christ has marched back in with that ticker tape parade, and He's got all the spoils of the war. He's got those that are defeated generals that are chained to His chariot, and He's riding in, and He's someday going to take them before and say, slay them right now. Satan is a defeated foe. Aren't you thankful for that? He's defeated. We have victory in Jesus Christ, and that's what we have. Christianity is victory in Christ at the cross. And so that's what we have seen. The basic truth of Christianity is Christ, and Christ is sufficient. We get to partake in the forgiveness and the freedom and redemption and reconciliation through Christ's victory. We join the winning side. We take off the burden of our sin, and we take on the righteousness of Christ, which is in Christ, by kneeling at His cross. But the reality is this, because Paul's going to go into a very pastoral type of a reference here in the next verse that we're going to deal with this morning. And it's not necessarily the easiest things to deal with. But he's going to say, I want to give some warnings again. He's going to warn, and here's what Satan's going to do. You see, Satan, although he is powerless against Christ, he still is working to disrupt Christ's glory by attacking His beloved bride, the church. He hasn't given up. Yes, he's been disarmed. Yes, he is defeated. But he's not given up. He's still going to keep on attacking. He's still going to try to do whatever he can to steal away our emphasis, our focus on Christ. Well, we can see that at Christmas time, can't we? How many things are designed to steal away the emphasis on Jesus Christ? Satan wants to do everything he can to pull away that emphasis of Christ. And so he wants to make your Christianity about anything other than and relating to and conformity of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to finish out this chapter with a warning against the smorgasbord of we might say, hot sauces that Satan uses to spice up, to make it appealing for us to wander away and leave Christ in his sufficiency, Christ in His effectiveness. John Phillips says it well in his commentary on Colossians. He put it this way. He says, man is a religious creature. So Satan, the master chef, cooks up a variety of tempting morsels to pander to everyone's religious tastes. Does a man incline toward a spicy sauce? Satan has some exotic experiences for him to sample. Would he prefer a more conventional dish, something from an old and proven recipe? Satan has some very old concoctions indeed. So be it pomp and circumstance, ritual and ceremony, rules and regulations, thrills and chills, or even high-sounding nonsense, Satan has it all, and it's all deadly. That's so true. He's got all different kinds of weapons and concoctions. He wants you to abandon the recipe that God has of the gospel and Christ being enough. Well, there's a danger when we abandon that, when we walk away from the recipe that is designed that God has for us. I remember several years ago, somebody in our church, and I would say they did out of a loving heart after the results, I'm not sure. They gave me a whole bag of habanero peppers. And I didn't know what habaneros were. I knew they were hot, you know, and so I decided, well, I'm going to make some habanero pepper salsa. So I got a recipe offline and found it. I thought, well, this will be really great. And I'm making this up. And it said in the recipe, you need 1 to 2 habanero peppers for this entire pot. And I thought, I'm making a lot. This looks like a lot. And 1 to 2 doesn't seem like enough. These peppers are only, you know, yay big. These little orange things, they look really cute, you know. You think, how potent can they be? I didn't realize until I just recently learned, but they are 45 to 75 times hotter than a jalapeno pepper. Well, I thought 1 to 2 isn't enough, and so I put in 4. And they said, if you don't want it too hot, don't put in the seeds. Well, I put all the seeds in and everything, put that whole thing in there, mixed it all up, and I thought, this is going to be great. You know how it is when you take something really hot the first time, and instantly your sinuses, like, clear, and your tears start to pour down your face? That's exactly what happened, and I said, this stuff is horrible. I can't eat this. And so we tried to dump extra tomatoes and extra peppers and tried to triple the pot of extra stuff. It never did finally ever make it really salable or salient to eat. It was so hot. But there's a danger when we leave the recipe. The recipe of Christianity is Christ and a walk with Him. The recipe of Christianity is to have a day-to-day time where we walk with the Lord and we talk with the Lord in prayer and in fellowship with Him. And we allow Him to teach us and to grow us as we are being transformed and conformed into His image. And when we begin to make that something else, when we begin to make that ceremony or religious experience or mysticism or asceticism or any of those other things, Satan is winning a great victory because he's had it in his hot sauces. And instantly our Christianity, our joy in the Lord begins to wane. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And Paul's going to lay out really 3 warnings here. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on some than the others just because of the pertinency to our own church and culture today. But last week we saw 3 perks of being in Christ. And today I want to pastorally sound off 3 warnings or 3 threats to your true Christianity. So you will stay true to true Christianity. That's the focus this morning. Staying true to true Christianity and not being pulled aside. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll just work through this text together. Father, I do pray that you would guide my thoughts and guide my tongue this morning. I do want to be your vessel. I want to be the tool that you can use to proclaim your word. God, you've placed me here to be the pastor of First Baptist Church. And as a pastor, I see the dangers of these things that steal away from Christ, and they can easily happen in our church, and they can easily happen in our culture. And so, Father, I want us to stay true to true Christianity. And God, I pray that you would help us to be open and understanding of your word. Help my thoughts to become clear, and help, more importantly, Lord, that your word would become clear. And so, Father, I pray that you would work through this time this morning. And if there's any in here, Lord, that have never come to a saving knowledge of what it means to be complete in Christ, how they can have their sins forgiven and be freed from the bondage of sin by the cross of Jesus Christ. May today they come and kneel there. May they come to the cross of Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and find salvation. But Lord, for this message really today primarily to the church, to believers, I pray that you would help us to stay true. You'd help us to not stray away. And I pray this message to be encouraging as well when we again are reminded of what we have in Christ. Thank you for giving us your own Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have forgiveness, we might have reconciliation with you, and that we might there, because of His shed blood, come boldly into your throne. So, Father, we even enter right now in this time of prayer with a great reverence and a great sense of gratitude that we can come before you and walk with you. And we'll thank you for all that you're doing in this place, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to just say what we're going to be looking at this morning is 3 things to not be fooled by. And so the first one we're going to see here in verses 16 and 17 is don't be fooled by empty legalism. We've seen all of Paul's admonitions regarding the completeness of being in Christ. And he transitions with saying, so, or as some translations have it, therefore. So he says, so, because of what we just have, Christ has been triumphant and he has taken all of our sins and nailed them to his cross. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or in Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So I want you to notice two truths that we see here. The first one is the foolishness of ceremony. He says, don't let anyone judge you in, and he goes through all these things. The word there, judge, means to pronounce a sentence upon. What would they pronounce? Well, they were pronouncing, and they were looking at the church of the Colossian believers, and they were pronouncing whether or not they had true religion, whether or not they really had, that they were really believers or they were spiritual people. It's really a question of true Christianity. And so they would look at these things. Well, what were they looking? By what would they use to determine that? Was it by their meek and quiet spirit? Was it by their forgiving hearts and their lovingness towards one another? Was it by their delight to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and everything? No. It was by a matter of external deeds and actions. Notice it there. If you will, they're going to judge in food or in drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. If you do all these things externally, then you're okay. That's what they were doing. He says, don't let anybody judge you in that. Don't let that become the standard by which determines whether you have true Christianity. Don't let that become the standard of whether you're really right with Christ. The church is not based upon how we look externally. The church is how we look internally in every single one of our hearts. How is our relationship with the Lord? And so they have all these formalities. These standards of food and drink reference the requirements of the Jews to certain things that they could eat or could not eat. And so obviously it seems obvious that the Judaizers were coming in and were attacking the church upon things they had to add. Oh, you can't eat these things. These are unclean. Oh, you got to eat this stuff. And then they added even more and they said, oh, there's certain festivals that you have to keep. Probably that's regarding, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover and all these different feasts that they had and different things that you had to keep these regimented rules and laws. And then it has even that of a new moon or the Sabbath. The new moons that they would offer certain sacrifices on every month of the new moon. They went off a lunar calendar. We go off a solar calendar today. But they would offer sacrifices required in the Judaistic law. Or the Sabbath. And we have all kinds of laws that were man-made designed around what the Sabbath was. To honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he said, they're trying to force upon you all these external things. If you do all these things, you're okay. He says, don't let anyone judge you in this. There's foolishness. There's emptiness. There are all external standards that have been added to this. And Christ came to free us from the bonds of the law, not to enslave us. Right? Did Christ come to make us enslaved, or did He come to make us free from sin, free from all that bondage? John MacArthur said it well when he said this. He said, it would be ridiculous to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ has opened the gate of our prison, set us free, only to put us in another cell. That would be foolish. Foolish. He set us free to stay free. That's what He did. He has given us freedom. So legalism is a tool that Satan has used to strip believers of the joy of Christ. Since the very beginning, in every generation, the rules change. The outward rules of legalism change from generation to generation. And the taboos are different. I remember growing up in the years of the strong fundamentalism years, if you remember what I'm talking about. And there's nothing wrong with some of the aspects of that. But there was a lot of legalism that took place. You couldn't have a TV in your home, or you couldn't play with a deck of cards, or you couldn't go to the movie theater, or a woman was in sin if she wore pants. There was all these legalistic things that was requirements upon that as long as you didn't do those, you were okay. And that was what was common in those days. It is still common in some circles today. But Paul says, don't make Christianity that. I'm going to say some things at the end to tie this together because I do want to give some footnotes regarding that. But that's not Christianity. Christianity isn't a list of do's and don'ts on the outward. Christianity is inward. It's spiritual. It's how is my relationship with Christ? How does that work out in living my life? And so that's what it's been. And so I want to tell you why then legalism is such a wrong standard. Maybe four reasons why legalism is a wrong standard. They're not going to be on the screen. You can just take notes. First of all, legalism is drudgery or bondage. If we allow that to be the standards by which the church is conducted, by which is the standard by which everything is judged, it's drudgery, it's bondage. Paul calls it the yoke of bondage in Acts 15, verse 10, that even they nor their fathers were able to keep. He's referring to the law. Why would you go back to that yoke of bondage, which they weren't able to do? He says it very well to the Galatian church in Galatians, where they were going back to those things. In fact, they had already gone back to many of the Judaistic laws and requirements. And he says to them in Galatians 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." When we come to legalism, and we have a whole list of laws that aren't necessarily biblical laws, we take on a yoke of bondage. I've heard of people that have begun to disciple a young convert, and one of the first things they do is they say, you gotta do this, you gotta take out your earrings, you gotta take off this, you gotta do this, you can't wear this anymore, you can't go here anymore. And it's all this whole list of how you gotta look and act. Where the emphasis ought to be, let me help train the heart. Let me train them how to walk with Christ. Show them what that means. So that means to have a real relationship. And so legalism is drudgery, but legalism, secondly, is also deficient. It's never going to be adequate. It's never going to be sufficient to do what it needs to do. It was tried in the school of Judaism for 1,500 years with the law, and it was never able to produce a person who had a holy life. Not one person ever achieved holiness by the law. Paul is a perfect example of that. He went to it in Philippians chapter number 3, where he says, if anyone has a reason to boast or to brag, I more. If anyone had the standard to be the law and doing right outward stuff, he says, I was there. I have the greatest list of things that I can list in my name. And he lists out seven different things. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Levi of the Levites. Concerning the law, I was blameless, a Pharisee. He goes through, he said, I kept everything in the law. I was blameless. But then notice what he says regarding that. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. All that good stuff, he says, that was all insufficient. It was deficient. It was never going to be enough. He says, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And that's been the focus we've been talking about. Almost 400 times the New Testament talks about that our Christianity is being in Christ. A real relationship with Christ. And not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. My righteousness, he says, is by faith. Recognizing what Christ has done and receiving His righteousness bestowed to my account by faith. I can't do it on my own. The law is deficient. The writer of Hebrews uses an analogy that Paul is going to use in the next verse when he says in Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. They're never able to make anyone perfect. So the legalism is drudgery. The legalism is deficient. Legalism is deceptive. And here's why it's deceptive. Because it's an inconsistent standard by which to check someone. It's subjective. It makes one think that he is okay because he goes to church, or he doesn't smoke, or he doesn't drink, or because he tithes, and therefore must be a true Christian. But the reality is that doesn't make you a true Christian or a one that's walking with the Lord. Because in reality, even someone who is in really a rebellious stage against Christ or is not in a close relationship with Christ can do those things, and so can a non-believer. A non-believer can take on those externals and say, well, I'm not going to smoke, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to go to the movies, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. And they can take the same standard, so it's not a correct standard. That standard is deceptive. It's a whole lot easier, really, when you think about it. It's a whole lot easier to not go to the movies or to not put on a tattoo than to go and make it right with a brother and say, I'm sorry. It's a whole lot easier to do those things than to go and say, you know what, I want to submit to the Lord and say, I want to give, or I want to serve in the church area, or I want to go and help somebody do something they need at their house. It's a whole lot easier to live it outwardly, externally, than have it be real inside. And that, let that pour out then in other areas of our lives. Legalism is all superficial, but Christianity is spiritual. Paul said in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's what we just talked about there in Colossians 2. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See what he did? He said it's not about the externals, and he takes the internal. It's about my spiritual condition. Christianity is about your spiritual condition. So the question is, how is your spiritual condition? I'm not asking you whether you've met up and you can check off the list of all these do's and don'ts. I'm asking you, how is your genuine relationship with Jesus Christ? You can come to church. You can play the game. You can put on the smile. You can do all that stuff and have no real relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, don't let Satan steal that from you. Don't let him force you into that mold. And so he takes this internal. And the last reason why it's inappropriate, not only is it drudgery, not only is it deceptive, not only is it deficient, but it's depressing. Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from us. It leaves us nothing but sour, somber, gloomy profession. But that's all we've got in Christ, is this law that binds us. And so it's depressing. It's such a burden upon us. Our sphere of existence is internal and alive. We are alive in Christ. We have a walk in relationship with the Father, and that does motivate us to be conformed to His image, because we want greater fellowship. We want greater joy. And so as we have a genuine internal spiritual relationship with the Lord, it's alive and vibrant every day. That's exciting. But when we make Christianity a legalistic system of do's and don'ts, that's depressing. One, because I can never match it. I can never keep up with it. I can never do enough good. And one, it doesn't meet my internal spiritual need. My need, Christ made me, God designed me with a need for a Savior. A need to have a God that I serve and worship and live for and fellowship with. That doesn't come by those outward things. But let me add two footnotes here before we move on from this. So we're talking about legalism and its foolishness and all that ceremony. Let me say this. It is not legalism for a church or a pastor to proclaim, thus saith the Lord. Legalism is not taking God's word and what is made plain and clear and declaring it. That's obedience. Okay? There's a difference between obedience to what has been given us in God's word from Him Himself and an outward list of rules and regulations that are man-made or are concocted from those rules and binding that upon every single person. And so that is not wrong for me to stand up and say, God says adultery is wrong. It's sin. That's not legalism. It's not legalist to say, hey, you guys can't go out there and have sexual relations with everybody on the block that you want to. No, that's obedience to the commands of God's clear written word. So that's not legalism. Secondly, it's not legalism for me to restrict my liberty at times for a weaker brother in Christ. I had a young man that I led to the Lord who, as he was growing, he didn't grow up in church, and as he was growing, he developed a conviction against going out to eat on Sundays. He kind of was mixing Christian Sabbath and things together and all those things, and so he had a conviction against that. And I remember we were taking him out when we invited all the high school graduates to go out to eat one time, and he declined. And I, at that time, didn't realize it. After I talked to him a little bit, we talked it through, and I said, hey, I'm not going to try to talk you out of that. That's fine. And so I'm not going to try to push you. You got to come and do all those things. And so at times, it's putting my own freedoms aside. Paul says that. And sometimes it's putting aside what I have for the sake of, out of love for, a brother in Christ. So there's those two caveats there. That's not legalism to have standards. In fact, it's good to have standards. It's not legalism to look at God's Word and take what is clear, the written standards of God's Word, as we talked about a couple of things of matters of obedience, but then also to draw out from that some personal standards. You ought to have personal standards in your home. But parents, let me say this. When you implement personal standards in your home, you ought to be able to take your kids and explain to them why you have them. Don't just put this on this regimented, in our home, we don't do this, and we do this, and we don't do this, and we do this. Explain them. Show them. Show them where the standards come from. Show them that you're trying to apply God's Word, and you're trying to be spiritually sensitive, not superficially legalistic. There's a big difference between superficial legalism and spiritual sensitivity. And so it's a good thing to have standards. It's a good thing to say, well, you know, I don't want to harm the name of Jesus Christ. And so there's certain things in our culture that are seen and looked upon different ways. And so I'm going to be more sensitive to that because I want to be the most effective witness that I can for Christ. And so there are times that we put aside some of those freedoms. There are times that we do that. But Paul says, don't let that ever replace your walk with Christ. Don't let that ever become your Christianity. And so there is the foolishness of ceremony. But notice he ties that with the second point in this. He said there's a fullness of Christ in verse 17. All of those things, they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He says all those things of the law, they were merely a shadow pointing to our need for a Savior, pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is coming, who would free us from the bondage of those things, who would give us real forgiveness and freedom. And so now that Christ is here and you have that true forgiveness, you have that true freedom, don't go back to the shadow. How weird would that be to go and try to hold on to a shadow when the substance is there? The word substance is the word soma in the Greek, and it means the flesh. It means the body, that which would cast a shadow. Why would you go back to the shadow when the body is there? We have the reality. We have the real thing. It's kind of like this. I have pictures that I take with me when I travel. I've got them on my iPad. I've got them on my phone, different things. And I'll take them with me and I'll look at them. Or sometimes if my family is traveling, I remember this last year, they went and spent some time with my in-laws and spent a couple days or a week or so there with them. And I would, you know, see the pictures around and just remind me of my family. I miss them and I would talk to them on the phone. But you know, when my family came home, I didn't sit there with all the pictures and just sit in my room with my pictures. I want to go and spend time with my family because I had the real thing. I had the substance. I wasn't going back to the shadows anymore. That's what sometimes so much what we do in Christianity is that we have the real thing, but we go back to the law and all those legalism things. He says there's a fullness in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't have to go back to that anymore. And so we don't have to, when we are in Christ, we have the real thing. We don't have to puff that up with some strange liturgy or empty ceremony. We don't want to make church either strange legalism and liturgy and all that kind of stuff. We're going to do it this way. Because it is possible to make even coming to church become just a rote ceremony and legalism and formalism. And you can do it right there in your pew when we're singing songs and it becomes just mouthing the words with no real desire for worship. The question I have is, do you think God is really fooled by that? And the secondly, do you realize what you're missing in that? He came to give you so much more than that. And so he says, don't be fooled by legalism. Secondly, don't be fooled by empty mysticism. In verses 18 and 19, we'll hit this one a little bit quicker. I spent a little bit more time in that first one because I think that that's still in our culture and that we've got to develop that right thinking on. But don't be fooled by empty mysticism. Notice what he says in verses 18 and 19, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has seen or he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, which from whom all the body nourished and knit together, by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. And so he quickly kind of turns to the other side. don't leave just a whole list of rigid rules and regulations and ceremonies and stuff, and I'll swing to the other side and it become so emotionalism and spiritual mysticism. Don't swing to the other side. And so he says, then, first of all, beware of false cheats of worship. Cheats of false worship. A good definition of mysticism is the pursuit of higher subjective religious experience. I might just summarize it and say a pursuit of some higher experience outside of what we have in Christ. The word cheat here is the word kataburuo, which is found only here in the New Testament. And it means to decide as an umpire against. It has an idea of the Grecian games, where they would give out the prizes at the Grecian games, and it means to give the prize against anyone or deprive them of the prize. He says, don't let anyone cheat you. Don't let them deprive you of the prize and the reward of walking with Christ. Don't let them deprive you of what real Christianity is. And it means to deprive the due reward. And notice how it manifests itself. It manifests itself in false humility or being vainly puffed up as they do what? As they worship angels and intrude into the mystical realm. Intrude means to enter, to investigate, or to haunt. It was a technical term used by mystical religions of the day, and it meant to set foot in the inner shrine, to be fully initiated in the mysteries of religion. He says, don't let them cheat you away from what you have in Christ. Don't let them cheat you from true Christianity and steal away what God wants to do in your life to mold and to shape and make you and draw you into some weird mysticism and emotionalism that's not really centered on Christ. This is very popular today. It was being pushed on the Colossians as worship of angels and communication with visions and all kinds of unbiblical activity that they supposed was a deeper spiritualism than the biblical base, that the Bible-based believers had risen to. In reality, much of it's satanic movement. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He knows how to make you have that emotionalism, how to give you the goosebumps. If what you want in Christianity is goosebumps, that might not be Christianity. If you want the hair on the back of your neck to stand up, Satan can do the same thing. He says, so don't make Christianity about, oh, I got the goosebumps and I felt so wild. It ought to be a deep relationship, a genuine walk with Him. Now, he comes to verse 18, he kind of describes this, and verse 18 is one of the most debated verses in the book of Colossians, and where he says, and intrude into those things which he has not seen. And the debate is about whether the word not is actually in the original text. Some have it without it, some have it with it. And so you could kind of say it, if it is there, he is saying that they are pursuing this deeper mysticism and this hocus pocus, if you will, which they have not even seen. It's a matter of pride that they want to proclaim themselves as being this deeper Christians because they've had this experience and they've never even really had a walk with the Lord that way. They've never even had it. Or if it is not there, that the knot is not there, then he said they are seeing and experiencing all kinds of mystical stuff. Either way, they were dabbling in the occult, and it was causing them to be inflated with pride. That false humility, that vanity of being vainly puffed up. Because they were trying to portray themselves as super spirituals because they were the ones who had a relationship with this mysticism, this experientialism. They were the ones who could talk to angels or would go and pray to the angels and talk with them. And that made them super spiritual. And Paul's saying, they're cheating you of what true Christianity is. They're stealing away from you. Dr. Harry Ironside told him one time about he confronted a Catholic friend of his about why they prayed to Mary instead of directly to our Lord Jesus. He said the man with an air of great humility said, oh, I am too sinful, too utterly unworthy to go directly to our blessed Lord. He's infinitely above me, so pure and holy. And he went on and on. He said that I dare not prostrate myself before Him. But I know that no one has such influence with the Son as His mother. And I know, too, and you'll notice, as they always speak about this great knowledge that they have, that's not biblically based knowledge. I know, too, he says,
that a pure woman's tender heart feels for sinners in their sorrows and failures. Therefore, I go to the Blessed Virgin Mary and pour out my heart to her as to my own mother, and I plead with her to speak for me to her holy, spotless Son, and I feel sure that she will influence him as no other could. You see, there's this false humility in that. Oh, I am just so, I am so sinful. I am not worthy. I can't go to the Father. The question is, well, what does the Bible say? Well, how about we look at that, and we could go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And not only that, they try to portray that God is so holy that He would be unloving, that we couldn't confront Him, and that only the Blessed Virgin Mary would be the loving one. But yet it tells us that He loved us enough that He gave Himself a ransom for all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It tells us in 1 John 4, herein is love. God is love. We don't have to go to someone else. In fact, there is none who cannot come to Him. In fact, Jesus' enemies, when He was on the earth in the Gospels, the one thing they kept saying is, well, He receives sinners. Well, good, that means I can come to Him then. That means that you can come to Him because He receives sinners. In Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16, He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see how this experientialism, this mysticism, it has a false humility. It's vainly puffed up that only us, we can go, and we can go to these realms that nobody else can go to. And we're doing things in an act of great humility. But they leave the truth of what we have in Christ. They're cheating you of being able to go boldly to the throne of grace. They're cheating you from the power that comes when we say, God, I need help with this situation, that I may obtain grace to help in time of need. God, I'm struggling with this. God, would You help me? I don't have to go to pray to some saint or go to pray to some other person out there. I can go directly to the throne of grace because of what Christ has done for me. Don't let anyone cheat you out of that. And so this mysticism sets aside biblical truth and exalts itself with higher experientialism. And these are very popular today as well in all kinds of other realms. In charismatic circles and mystical circles of meditation and yoga, they mix this all together, the yoga and meditation sessions. They tell you to empty your mind to find truth, peace, and direction. The Bible tells you to take everything before the Lord and to think on these things, Philippians chapter number 4. Whichever is right, whichever is true, whichever is good report, it goes on, think on these things. Don't empty my mind. No, let me focus my mind. That's what I'm supposed to do. Focus on the truth. Focus on what I have. This is so prevalent even in yoga and meditation. As a quick search even into some local yoga sites, I found this. They'll bring you articles such as, focus on the positive, feel like a goddess, meditation for anxiety. One site stated, meditation is a holistic approach to taming the body and mind into a non-distracting, non-conflicted, quiet, calm state of being, which in turn opens us up to experience peace. And then they had a quote from Buddha right below that stating, the mind is everything, what you think, you become. Christian mysticism is along the same lines. They define themselves this way. So what is a Christian mystic, they ask? A person concerned not with knowing the letter of the word or religious dogmas. That ought to put up a red flag. When they don't care about the word, not concerned with the letter of the word, but with knowing the spirit of the word, which is to say, living from within the experience of God's word at the very core of being. You know what they just elevated? They've elevated experience over God's given truth. And so Paul is saying, hey, they're trying to cheat you. When you go to those meditation sessions, when you do that yoga garbage, and you get into that stuff where it's all this emotionalism, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to cheat you from the fact that you can find true peace in Jesus Christ. You can find true strength in Jesus Christ, and He's given us the answers. He's given you the help right here in His Word. And we have a true Holy Spirit who indwells us. If we will not quench Him, if we'll be sensitive to Him and allow Him to give us what we need for the day. Allow Him to guide us into truth. Allow Him to calm our minds. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Mystic Evelyn Underhill In the early 1900s, there was a mystic writer. She said, mysticism is one of those, is one whose religion and life are centered not merely on accepted belief or practice, but on that which the person regards as first-hand personal knowledge. See it again there, that experience. I've got this first-hand knowledge that nobody else has. That's that false humility. That's vainly being puffed up. We could go on through all kinds of other dangers with mysticism, that of horoscopes and that of Masonic orders and weird things like lean experience practices. But Paul says, stay away, because they will cheat you of what you have in Christ. Beware. And so then secondly, on the other side of that is, be a church then that is on focused worship. Hold fast, he says, to the head which is Jesus Christ. Stay true, stay close to Jesus Christ. Justin Martyr said many, many years ago, some words I think that we have to ask ourselves constantly. He says, many spirits are abroad in the world, and the credentials they display are splendid gifts of mind, eloquence, and logic. Christian, look carefully and ask for the print of the nails. Ask, is this Christ? Am I going back to Christ? He defines them all as, here in Colossians, as rejecting the head, Jesus Christ, who provides real nourishment, real unity, real growth. Remember what Jesus said in John 15 as he's getting ready to leave his disciples in the upper room? Did he say, hey, I want you to go and sit in some special position and empty your minds of everything and you'll find this great peace and experience? No, he said, I want you to abide in me. And if you abide in me, you'll produce much fruit. You're going to have that. He said, I want to give you my peace and my joy and my strength. You abide in me and I'll take care of you. You abide in me in my words. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So focus then on Christ. The church and believers, Christians, focus on Christ and a real walk with him. That's what we're supposed to do. His word reveals himself to us. And any false spiritual worship that is not centered on Christ is to be rejected. And so, as we focus on Christ and His Word and our reality is in Him, then there is unity, there is true health, there is growth. Christ is all the church needs. We sang a great song this morning, He is my all in all. We're going to see that in chapter 3. The same words actually come straight out of there. That He is our all in all. We sang it in the knowing you, that He is everything. He is our all. And that's what we need. So don't be fooled by empty legalism. Don't be fooled by empty mysticism. But lastly, one that we're going to hit very, very quickly, don't be fooled by empty asceticism. Now again, that word asceticism sounds like a big word. It simply means to deprive one's flesh. Deprive myself of rigorous self-denial. It was a common result of Gnostic teaching when they believed that all material, fleshly things was evil and only that which was spiritual was good. And so there was a result that came out of that, a conclusion that came out of that, that was, well, then I got to deny my flesh of everything. I say I'm going to hit this one quickly because I don't think that we're in a culture where we do that too much. I think we're a culture that says, give me an extra Christmas cookie and leave me alone. Don't take away my carton of ice cream. I'm not done yet. And that's, so I don't know that asceticism is one that we battle with as much. At least I don't. You know, it's not really a big struggle for me. But according to Church Father Athanasius, this was big. He said, Anthony, the founder of Christian monasticism, never changed his vest or washed his feet. It was, well, I'll be holy if I do these things. He was outdone, however, by Simon Stylites, who put himself up through the last 36 years of his life atop a 50-foot pillar. Lived on top of a pillar. That if I deny myself of all the rest of those things, and I live out here in this cold and all these things, then I'll have a holy experience with God. What is that? That's being cheated. He got cheated. He bought into a life of monasticism and asceticism that only cheats you of a true, real joy that comes in Christ. Don't let anybody tell you that that's what Christianity is. Christianity is not going and checking yourself into some monastery or some convent and saying, well, I'm going to not have food. I'm going to put hair cloth upon myself that's itchy and I'm not comfortable. No, go out and get the greatest cotton stuff you can wear. It feels good. Nothing wrong with that. That's silly. And so there's all kinds of, they'll take all that kind of stuff. Even Martin Luther fell into that before discovering the truth of justification by faith. You see, all that they're doing in asceticism is, let me earn my salvation. Because Christ isn't enough. But what did Jesus, what did Paul say here? He is enough. He is the fullness, and we are complete in Him. He's sufficient. And so he says there, realize the facade of the commands. Let me just read this and we'll kind of bring it to a conclusion. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulation? The word regulation is the word dogmatizo, which is the commands, the regulations, the rules, these decrees. Do not, here's some of them, he defines them. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-opposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Hear what he's saying there? It's all a facade. All that stuff has no real value. It doesn't make you more holy to wear burlap upon yourself. It doesn't make you more holy to say, well, I'm not going to eat pork. We've been given the freedom to do it. It doesn't make you more holy in those things where I'm going to deny my flesh those things. Now, there is a way that there is an attitude where we don't live in gluttony. There is other sides of that. When you're on the third carton of ice cream, you might be on the verge there of the gluttony side. First one and second one, you're okay. It's the third carton of the night. But this is the age-old empty religion of Manasseh, says that if you deprive the body, maybe you can atone for your sinful flesh. That's exactly what Martin Luther was doing. He's saying, well, if I can do this, just enough stuff. One day he was climbing these stairs at the stairs they believe is actually they have a name for it, the sacred secula, I think it is. It's the stairs that came out of where Pilate was. And it was the stairs that Jesus was brought up to, and they're now over in Rome, and they have a weird idea that was magically transformed there by some angels and whatnot. But you can go and you can climb up these 28 stairs on your hands and knees and say your Hail Marys and things as you go up. And if you reach the top, you earn yourself 15 years of forgiveness. And Martin Luther, one year back in 1511, was doing this, climbing up those stairs on his hands and knees. And he got to the top after doing all the different prayers. And he got up to the top and he says, who knows if any of this is true? And in his mind, the verse that kept going around was, we are justified by faith. Justified by faith. He says, this means nothing. All this works-based stuff is just a facade. So don't get pulled into that. Don't let anybody cheat you into that kind of stuff. And so realize then, lastly, this is kind of tying up the rest of the whole thing, realize the freedom that you have in Christ. None of these things, legalism, mysticism, or asceticism, will provide you freedom from your sinful flesh. You go to a monastery, you know what you take with you? Your sinful flesh. You try to do it on your own, that's what you bring with you. The freedom comes, as we saw last week, that we are made free in Jesus Christ, having been forgiven all trespasses. That's at the cross of Jesus Christ. You can't gain it, you can't earn it, you can't do anything else to get it other than come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can't, he says, don't turn back Christianity to become that. Don't force it back into that. You were freed out of that, so don't force yourself another peg in that hole. You're free in Jesus Christ. Let's just remain free. And that's unfortunate what had happened to the Galatian churches, that they went back. They went back and put upon themselves all these things of the religious laws of these Judaizers were bringing back and said, oh, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep this festival, you got to do this sacrifice, and all these different things. And they were going back. The Christians were going back to this legalistic mindset, and Paul says to them in Galatians 3, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Are you so foolish, verse 3, having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He says, you can't ever attain it by the flesh. You have it complete in Jesus Christ, so don't go back. So to tie this all up in Colossians Chapter 2, Paul is saying, beware of false teaching and those who will pull you from what you have in Christ. He's been hearing what Epaphras is saying. Hey, we're being attacked, Paul. And there's all these different religious things, and these teachers are coming at us. And Paul is saying, don't go back. You have Jesus Christ, and that's all you need. He is sufficient. He is fully God, and you are fully made complete in Him. You're fully forgiven. He has fully given you freedom, and He's taken all of your sins, taken them out of the way, and nailed them to His cross. It's done in Jesus Christ. Don't turn it back to any other stuff. And that's what we have. And so I've been trying this morning to say, I don't know if it's getting across or not, that you have Christ, you have everything. You have Christ, you have everything. You don't need anything else. You don't need some mystical emotional experience and maybe that'll make me feel something. We don't need that. We don't have to have a legalism of these things or these Judaistic, I got to keep the laws and the ceremonies. I don't need the asceticism of denying myself. I have Christ, I have everything. He is everything. He is our all in all. Do you have Him? Do you have Him? That's what I've been trying to say. Christianity is not a matter of what you do or what you don't do. Christianity is what is done for you. It's what is done on the cross of Jesus Christ where He said, it is finished. Let me close with this. In his preface to one of his sermons, Charles Haddon Spurgeon confronted some of the pastors of his own day who were trying to bring other things to Christianity. And he said this parable. He gave this story. So in the days of Nero, there was a great shortness of food in the city of Rome. Although there was an abundance of corn to be purchased in Alexandria. And a certain man who owned a vessel went down to the seacoast, and there he noticed many hungry people straining their eyes toward the sea, watching for the vessels that were to come from Alexandria with corn. So there was a great shortage of food, but there was an abundance of corn in Alexandria in Egypt. So people waited on the coastline, waited for the ship to come in with corn. They were hungry and they were starving. When these vessels came to the shore, one by one, the poor people wrung their hands in bitter disappointment, for on board the galleys there was nothing but sand, which the tyrant emperor had compelled them to bring for use in the arena. It was infamous cruelty, which men were dying of when men were dying of hunger to command trading vessels to go to and fro and bring nothing else but sand for gladiator shows when there was so great a need. When the merchant whose ship was docked by the wharfs Then the merchant whose ship was docked by the wharf said to his shipmaster, "Take care that you bring nothing back with you from Alexandria but corn. And whereas before you brought in loads of sand, don't dare bring in as much sand as that would fit upon a penny this time. Bring nothing else, I say, but wheat, for these people are dying, and now we must keep our vessels for this one business of bringing food for them." And Spurgeon then turned and he concluded this. He says, "Alas, I have seen certain mighty galleys of late loaded with nothing but mere sand of philosophy and speculation. And I have said within myself, nay, I will bear nothing on my ship but the revealed truth of God and the bread of life so greatly needed by the people." And what he was saying was, Christ is enough. And I'm not going out to any other philosophy or anything else. Christ is sufficient. You are complete in Him. And I am with Spurgeon on that. I want nothing else. I don't want to proclaim philosophy. I don't want to present to you today that you can try to achieve something because it's all in Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. Have you received it? Have you come to Christ? And are you walking in that day-to-day sustainment in Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's calling us to in the book of Colossians. We have Him. We have all we need. Father, we thank You for our time together this morning. What a challenging passage it is, as it gets practical in the things that we struggle with in our society. And we've been pushed in as well by false philosophies, false teachings, false doctrines that will try to tell us that we've got to pursue after these higher emotionalisms and experiences. We've got to pursue after these, if I keep these legalistic sets of do's and don'ts and all these things, that's Christianity, but it's not. Because, Father, You sent us Your Son to bring victory from that. And He has already risen victorious, conquering death in the grave. And so, Father, He is the bread of life. He is the one we need. He is our all in all. And I want to thank You for giving Him to us. Not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but because we were wretched, poor sinners that you loved. And we could do nothing on our own to earn it. So God, thank you for seeing our despicable condition and giving us the greatest need. Giving us the bread of life that we need. We're starving. So Father, I pray if there's any here this morning that maybe they've been trying to do it by to obtain their salvation and ability to go to heaven based upon their works, by being good enough, by being religious enough, or maybe even seeking after religious mysticism and things of the nature. God, help them to see that Jesus is enough. He's the one you gave us. He is the prescription to our greatest disease of sin. And God, I pray that you'd help us as Christians as well that are here this morning in the church, that we would never go back to that. Or that we would have a genuine walk with you through Jesus Christ. We would desire to be conformed to your image, to walk in that peace, to walk in that ability to abide in Him and have great fruit. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd keep us on track this morning with true Christianity for your sake and for your glory.